not yet decided. But we look today at the close of the classes. We pray that as we bring our study to a close, that you would grant us the grace not to leave this letter behind us, but that it might continue to inhabit our thoughts and our hearts, that we may rejoice in its promises, put it into practice in our lives this week. Reading a letter, any letter, you know instinctively that mostly that's where the most significant content is going to be. And because of that, it's very easy to gloss over the beginning. All is the standard, my regards to your family, and so on. Yet conceivably, there could be something very important at the beginning of a letter, or a phrase that proves to be significant and warrants your reflection and scrutiny. So it is with the letters of the New Testament. Of course, all of a New Testament letter is equally inspired, but I trust you won't regard it as irreverent to say that the main body of a New Testament letter is where most of the substantive material is. I mean, that's, after all, the reason the letter was written, to convey those things in that broad middle. But just as with any old normal letter, it is possible to overlook the beginning and the conclusion of a letter, but it may well be that in those beginnings and those closings, there's much that is profitable. We began our study of 1 Peter last November. And obviously there was a significant break over the summer, so I guess in all it took us 8 or 9 months to get through this letter, and now we finally draw things to a close. What I want to do with this closing is, first of all, make a few remarks about some of the greetings that are mentioned, but mainly I want to focus our attention on verse 12, where I think we have not only a summary of the letter as a whole, but indeed of all New Testament Christianity. You'll notice that Peter notes that he's written briefly. It is a custom in letters to say that this is a brief letter, regardless of the actual length, but certainly in this case it is perfectly true, especially as New Testament letters go. 1 Peter is brief. And that the brevity, really, though, is remarkable. And we mentioned this at the beginning of our study, of how much Peter is able to pack in, how much territory is covered in this letter. Peter says, "It is by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." Silvanus is simply a variant of the name Silas, and this may well be the Silas that is well known in the New Testament as being a companion of the Apostle Paul. Some have thought that Silvanus is the means of this letter in the sense that he was the scribe or the secretary, the word that people use is amanuensis. If you want to impress your teachers, you who are students, you go in tomorrow morning and say, "Would you like me to serve as the amanuensis for this class?" I'd be very glad to do so. And they'll be very impressed that you know a word like that. More likely, though, Silvanus was the carrier of the letter. He was the one who took the letter from Peter to these churches, or at least to the first church. He is a faithful brother in the sense that not only is he a faithful Christian, but he is faithful in being the bearer of this letter to these churches. And perhaps along with that, he was one of the initial ones who explained the letter. So as they're looking at this letter for the first time and they read about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, well, Silvanus, what on earth does Peter mean by that? And perhaps he had a sense of what Peter meant. Well, skipping ahead in the text, you'll notice these various greetings. Again, this is customary in letters in the ancient world. Serves a rather pedestrian yet not unimportant purpose to let the readers know that others are thinking of them. And perhaps you can recall this in letters that you've received. If so-and-so gives their regards, sends their greetings, it's nice to know that we are in other people's hearts. makes the point that Mark, my son, sends his greetings. And this is one of the connections between Peter and John Mark, the probable author of Mark's gospel. And so this is one of the things that ties them together and helped the early church recognize that the gospel of Mark was written under apostolic auspices. More interesting and difficult is what we find in verse 13. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Well, who is this mystery woman to whom Peter refers? The she is undoubtedly a reference to the church. You'll be aware of the fact that throughout the scriptures, God's people are referred to with a feminine pronoun. We think, for example, of the bride of Christ, the woman that is chased by the serpent into the wilderness. She is the collective people of God here. We have a similar language in the letter of 2 John. At the beginning of the letter, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And then at the end of the letter, the children of your elect sister greet you. So undoubtedly, this is a greetings from the church, but you'll notice the church is in Babylon. And so people have wondered about that. The city of Babylon, which was once such a great power in the ancient world, now lay in ruins. There's absolutely no evidence of some thriving Christian congregation in the city of Babylon. So most interpreters have rightly seen this as a reference to Rome. It was common in the Jewish literature, common in at points in the book of Revelation for Rome to be referred to as Babylon. Well, you might ask, well, if he means Rome, why not just say it? Why confuse us by using the word Babylon? Well, he's making a theological point, isn't he? Babylon is the land of exile. Babylon is the land where God's people would experience antagonism, but where they would nonetheless be called out to live their Christian lives. Perhaps you recall the language of Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What Peter is essentially doing is bracketing the letter. You'll remember this is how he began, by speaking of these churches in Asia Minor as being in exile. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It goes on to say later in the first chapter, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then in chapter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So this greeting really is the occasion of a reminder. He's talking about the church in Rome as the church in Babylon, to remind all of God's people that their lives are characterized by living in exile. So it's important for us to think, as we began the letter and as we end the letter, that we're not to conceive of this world as somehow fundamentally hospitable to the church of Jesus Christ. We may be thankful for the peace that we enjoy, for the freedoms that we enjoy to proclaim the gospel, but we need to be aware that there is a fundamental antagonism between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, and we genuinely are living in exile, or as the language has it here, we live in Babylon. Now you'll notice that in addition to these greetings that Peter brings from others, he urges the believers of these churches to, in verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. And you'll perhaps remember that Paul frequently uses the language of a holy kiss. And clearly enough, what both Paul and Peter have in mind is some sort of a warm, affectionate regard one for another. And I think the value of this sort of thing is self-evident. For people to say to one another, you know, not only to say that they love one another, but for there to be some sort of tangible physical expression of that love. But I've observed this. I don't see this a whole lot in our church. I can't recall many times, either before the service or after the service, certainly not during the service, of people greeting one another with a kiss of love. And it's at least an interesting question to ask why something that is so routinely enjoined in the New Testament is so widely neglected. God tells you to greet one another with a holy kiss, a kiss of love. Why don't you do it? What explanation do you have? Well, I think this is a very good example of something where there is a moral absolute in play, but yet there are culturally relative expressions. Just to give you one other example, take modesty. Paul tells Timothy that women should dress modestly. Well, how do you define that from culture to culture? Who determines what's modest and what is immodest? There's a moral absolute in play, but yet there are culturally relative expressions of the moral absolute. The heart of the matter, what I regard as the moral absolute, is this warm and affectionate regard one for another. But how this is expressed certainly varies from culture to culture. In many first century cultures and in many cultures today, a way in which people express their warm regard for one another is a kiss. I had one member mention to me recently that the reason she's nervous about, the two-sided kiss that people do in some circles. When I was at my high school reunion, everybody was one side, one side, then the other. The women kiss the women and the men kiss that way, but the men don't kiss one another that way. I don't know what the reason for that is. And this member expressed to me that she's concerned. She doesn't know which side you start on. What happens if I lean to the left and the other person is leaning to their right? Look, you see where that ends up. So she just shrinks back from the idea altogether. But not every culture expresses warm, affectionate regard by way of some sort of a kiss of love. There are other customs, conventions that convey essentially the same thing. You know what these are. The handshake, the hug, and of course there are different kinds of hug. There's this kind of hug, then the sideways Christian hug. Some of you may be interested to know that the comedian John Crist has a little video called The Awkward Post-Date Car Hug, where this couple is out on their first date, and before she gets out of the car, he's trying to figure out the right and appropriate way to hug her. It's worth 90 seconds of your time to watch that video. There's the high five. The fist bump, made especially famous by Michelle Obama. There's the pat on the shoulder, the slap on the back. Some guys, to show their physical affection, they would never define it this way, but they show their affection by punching one another in the arm. Hey, man, how are you doing? Now, you're not going to see that guy giving any sort of a holy kiss, but he punches his friend on the arm. Hey, man, how are you doing? Doing really well. Chest thumping. The Washington Nationals and the Houston Astros are now in the World Series, and one of them is going to win. And whichever team wins the World Series, you know what's going to happen immediately after that last out? They will be hugging each other and lifting one another up and rolling on the ground with one another. It's not going to simply be verbal, yes, we won. They're going to convey and express their excitement with this display of physical interaction with one another. And you can well imagine another culture looking upon the World Series champions with that kind of an exhibition thing. That's very, very strange, but we don't think anything of it. So what happens is that cultures intersect. People with different senses of these things find themselves together in the same community, reflected in the diversity of the church. People have different comfort levels, different thresholds. Take something like a bear hug. Would you welcome a bear hug from a brother or sister in Christ? Some would, some wouldn't. I recall a number of years ago, Kim and I saw a couple in Texas that we had not seen in many years, and as we met in the parking lot, I gave the woman a hug, and then I gave the man a hug, and he was clearly uncomfortable. He was just doing this. And I didn't make a big deal out of it. I didn't say anything, but I think to myself, okay, he doesn't like to be hugged. He's not a hugging person. I'll never do it again. But some people are glad to receive hugs. Others are not. In addition to all of that, we have the current cultural climate where there is a much appropriate and needed discussion about the sorts of things men say to women and the ways in which there's physical interaction between men and women. And because of the importance of these discussions, men understandably are more cautious than they would have been 5 or 10 or 20 years ago. So even something like that affects our sense of what are appropriate ways to express our love and affection for one another. Well, as I say, it's a very simple exhortation. Greet one another with the kiss of love, but it raises some interesting issues, and surely the main point is that we as a church community should find and discover ways whereby we can communicate to one another our warm and affectionate regard one for another. But as I say, I think what stands out in this text is the latter part of verse 12. Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. If the question is asked, what does the word this refer to? I would argue that this refers to the letter in its entirety. It is very common to a letter writer to sum up a letter. And I think this is what Peter is doing here. He is summing up the entire letter as being the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I wonder if you can think back on some of the content of the letter, some of the things that we looked at together. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Goes on to say, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And then, most recently in chapter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When Peter says this is the true grace of God, it is that which I've just read that he is looking back on. As if to say that this that I've just laid before you in this letter is the true, the authentic, the real grace of God. This is the genuine article. And can you not detect in his language, this is the true grace of God? Something of a hint that counterfeits will arise. That there will be, as it were, false graces of God that will seek to mimic, even supplant, the true grace of God. What Peter hints at here, he certainly makes explicit in his second letter, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Ever since this true grace of God was announced by the apostolic community, there has been the danger of deviating from it, the danger of latching on to counterfeit gospels. And for this reason, it is always the responsibility of the Christian church to articulate and to defend the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. I'm interested in this language of both exhorting and declaring, commanding and saying that which is true. Exhortation, of course, plays a vital role in the Christian life. The do's and the don'ts, the commands of Christ, the need to lead a holy life. There's much that Scripture has to say about the things that we ought to do. But one of the greatest deviations from the gospel is reducing Christianity to exhortation. Reducing the Christian faith merely to being like Jesus, merely to loving one another, merely to patterning our lives after, say, the Sermon on the Mount. Years ago, people would say things like, Christianity is not a doctrine, it's a way of life. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Don't you believe it for a second. If all Christianity is exhortation, if all Christianity is living a certain kind of life, well, that's no good news at all. There's not a bit of gospel in that if all I'm told is what my life ought to be like. No, Christianity is first and foremost declaration. A declaration of what God has done in Christ, of what God is doing, what God will do, sending his Son to be our Redeemer, his cursed death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the inauguration of this kingdom that will last forever, his setting his love upon us before the foundation of the world, the renewing work of his Holy Spirit, uniting us with Christ. These are things that God does. That's the only ground we have for confidence. How can you possibly have any ground for confidence if you only think in terms of exhortation? Leading a better life, leading a more Christ-like life, being a better person. That will simply lead to gloom and to depression. The reason we have such confidence as believers is because of what God has done in Christ. But of course, what God has done in Christ is fully compatible with exhortation, isn't it? Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We trust in Christ alone for salvation. We rest upon the promises of the gospel. But this does not translate into relaxing, does it? It is ever our responsibility to repent, to fight, to be diligent and vigilant, to seek to obey. Here the language is, stand firm in it. There's not a hint of because of this true grace of God, therefore you don't need to be concerned about a thing. It doesn't matter how you live. No, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Because this is what God has done for you in Christ, therefore you need to stand firm. There is, throughout the letter, this awareness of dangers and pressures and opposition, the suffering that they will undoubtedly endure to one degree or another. Because of that, they need to be alert and watchful and resilient, but not at all fearful because of their confidence of what God has done in Christ. I offer this to you, as Peter does, not only as a summary of the letter as a whole, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. I don't know that you could come up with a better summary of New Testament Christianity in its entirety. This is what God has done in Christ. Your response, my response, is to stand firm in it. He's able to end by pronouncing peace to all who are in Christ. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. How can he proclaim peace to people who undergo such suffering, whose lives are beset with such difficulties? Well, it's because of what God has done in Christ. It is because of the declaration of God's activity in reconciling the world to himself in Christ. What do you see when you look at the bread and the cup? Do you see first and foremost your need to become a better person? Hopefully you do not. Hopefully what you see first and foremost when you come to the table of the Lord is what God has done for you in Christ. You know of the peace of God because God has reconciled you to himself through the blood of his Son. You can enjoy peace of conscience knowing that you are at peace with God. And flowing from that, there's a peace that passes understanding through various trials and anxieties, difficulties through which we are all called to go. God pronounces his peace upon us, not as a promise that we will somehow avoid suffering, but it's God's promise that he will continue to be our God, that we will continue to be his people. We invite you to partake with us.